Okay, John chapter 3. Normally, you know, the routine on Sunday mornings, I give you this review thing of just kind of an intro to the Gospel of John. We're going to change the routine and add some new questions. How would you respond if I asked you some of these questions? First question, very happy stuff here. You just come to church and you're thrilled with happy stuff.
If you were to die right now,
do you know where you'd spend eternity? Do you know where you would spend eternity? Are you sure you would know where you would spend eternity? Let's say you died right now and you found yourself in front of the gates of heaven. And Jesus looks at you and he says, Dave Rittner, why in the world would I let you in? Now, actually, he's not going to call you Dave Rittner. So you can relax at that. So he knows who you are. But if he said, why in the world, how would you respond? Would you say something like, well, I've led a pretty good life? Or maybe you would say something like, well, I've never cheated on my wife and I've never killed anyone. You know, some people think that, you know, that they're going to go to heaven because of that. Some people think, well, I go to church on Sundays. Hey, whew, you made it. You're here. You're safe. You're okay. I'm sorry. I don't know about that one. Some people would say, well, I don't think God is mean enough to send people to hell. How would you respond? Let me ask you one more question. What if your ideas about heaven are wrong? Would you be offended if someone told you the truth? Think about these things as we jump into our study in John chapter 3. Very interesting story. Jesus and a fellow named Nicodemus. Verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, let's stop here for a second. It mentions that this fellow Nicodemus, he is a Pharisee. A Pharisee. These are the, you know, in Judaism at this time, there was different kind of like denominations, you might call them, different groups, different sects. The Pharisees were the strictest sect. They followed a very strict interpretation of God's word. They believed that the entire Old Testament was inspired by God. They believed that God could do miracles. They believed in a resurrection from the dead. They believed in angels who are sent by God and used by God. How are you doing so far? You like with them so far? These were the ultra-orthodox, conservative fundamentalists, I guess they would probably be labeled. Actually, when I look at the Pharisees, for those of us in Calvary Chapel, there's probably not a whole lot of difference. We're probably like too close to them for comfort. But it's important that we recognize this. They also had a very strict way of living. They followed strict ceremonies of ceremonial washings, fastings, prayers, giving to the poor. Good things. You could make a case that Nicodemus is a good man. You could make a really, really good case that Nicodemus was a good man. He's a man of the Pharisees. He's called a ruler of the Jews. We know that Nicodemus was a member of what we call the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders of Israel, the ruling council over the nation. Even though Rome was the ugly empire that kept everybody in control, within Israel there was a little bit of autonomy, and the Sanhedrin, these are the guys calling the shots. This is an important fellow. And it says he came to Jesus by night. He came to Jesus by night. This important fellow isn't quite ready to buy in on Jesus. He's got questions, but he doesn't want everybody to know that he's asking these questions. The jury's kind of out for Nicodemus. He's not sure what to think about Jesus, so he comes to him by night. We do know that at some point between chapter 3 and chapter 19 of John, Nicodemus will become a believer. He will become a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, where that happens, we're not exactly sure. But we know that by the end of the book, he's made it. Just a little note. Jesus doesn't slap this guy in the face and say, "I'm sorry, I only make appointments on Sundays in front of the whole church. You can only ask me questions in front of anybody. No secret stuff here." You know what? Actually, Jesus is open to people asking questions. He's open to people wanting to know, even if it's a little bit secretive. It's okay. It's okay that some of you have questions. You know, that's really okay. I know some of us get offended by that. Forgive us. Jesus doesn't get offended by serious questions, by honest questions. He'll never be offended by you asking an honest question. And he said, "Teacher, we get this idea that you're from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." The word signs, we've seen this word several times already in chapter 2. It means a special sign that wakes people up, that opens their eyes, that makes them go, "Aha, that's what this is all about." Jesus has already done several of these things. We saw him turn water into wine at the beginning of chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, in Jerusalem, after he's cleansed the temple, it says that he did many signs, same word, in Jerusalem. And it says at the end of chapter 2 that many people believed in him because of these signs. But remember that odd thing we ended with last week? It said even though many believed in him, he didn't believe in them. He didn't commit himself to them. He didn't entrust himself to them. We talked about different kinds of believers. There are some people. See, Nicodemus has been around. Maybe he was in the temple when Jesus cleansed it. The little clips that we're showing you from this movie, The Gospel of John, if you pay attention to it, they actually stick Nicodemus in the temple. He's actually watching the whole thing. And I think that that's probably, you can make a good case for that, because he's aware of the things that Jesus has done. Why does Jesus do the signs? He does them because he wants people to believe. But the issue is, what kind of a believer are you going to be? Are you going to be a fair-weather believer? And as long as Jesus does good things and gives you candy at the end of the day and pats you on the head and takes care of your boo-boos, that you're going to believe in him? Or are you going to be a person who will choose to follow him even when it gets tough? We saw last week in John chapter 6 how things got kind of tough, and Jesus turned to his disciples because some of them were starting to walk away, and Jesus said, "Hey, you going to walk away too?" Peter's response was, "Are you kidding me? Where else could we go?" Now, that's a true believer. So I'm going to be curious. What kind of a believer is Nicodemus going to be? What kind of a believer are you going to be? Verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him. Now, when it says he answered him, he didn't ask a question. Oh, Jesus is a little bit smarter than that. He knows what Nicodemus is thinking. So what he's going to say might not answer the question Nicodemus has spoken, but he knows what's in his head. And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He says, you have to be born again. Now, that's a phrase that we use a lot nowadays. It's all over the place. GM gone through on the verge of bankruptcy, and the end of GM as we know it, and now the government's infused cash, and now GM is born again. I hear that the Wii gaming system has had a little bit of trouble, so they came out with a new game. And now the Wii gaming system is now born again. Al Gore, did you know this? Al Gore was known in politics. Now he's changed his thing into ecology and the earth and all that. And the article says born again because we use this phrase. We kind of get it. Our culture kind of gets the idea that born again is talking about a new start. We get it. It's close. Jesus is going to talk about what it means to be born again. Verse 4. Now, Nicodemus is a little confused. Nicodemus says to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? I don't get this." You know, we kind of think Nicodemus might be up there like in his 50s or something like that. He says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" You know, what you talking about? You know, this is like going right over my head. I don't get this. You know, I don't think I could like crawl inside of my mama again. I don't think that'll work. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus is going to go through a couple of things describing, defining what it means to be born again. These are not unrelated statements. These are all connected to this concept of what it means to come into the kingdom of God, of what it means to have eternal life. Here he says, you've got to be born of water and the Spirit. Born of water and the Spirit. What's he talking about? There are basically out there in all the churches, kind of boils down to basically two different opinions of what he's talking about. And it's really, the issue is all about the water. Nobody struggles with what it means to be born of the Spirit. The question is, what does he mean by being born of water? And the first common interpretation that people say is that you need to be baptized to be saved. Water, baptism, that kind of works. That kind of works, right? Can you see how people would say that? I remember that's one of the first ideas that comes through my head, you know, years ago reading this. That's what must be what he's talking about. Some churches will teach that you need to be baptized to be saved. Tony, there you go, buddy. I'm embarrass you in front of everybody. But I just love that picture of you that your sister took. It's a good job on the picture. Some people think that, you know, if you lead someone to the Lord and they accept Jesus and they pray and ask Jesus into their heart, well, you better find some water quick. And that's, if they believe that, that's really what you ought to do. If you're really serious about this. The Catholic Church teaches, I had this confirmed by our Catholic expert on first service, but the Catholic Church teaches that that's why they baptize infants. The Catholic Church teaches, of course, all Catholics are born again because they all got baptized when they were babies, born of the water. Okay, that's their thinking. That's their thinking. Now, I could probably spend about 20 minutes dismantling the notion that you have to be baptized to be saved. I hope that you've heard enough of me through this. I just want to remind you that the thief on the cross, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And there was no time for baptism. Listen, baptism is very important. Very important. We do it because Jesus told us to do it. Jesus did it. It's a good thing. But baptism doesn't save you. It's your faith that saves you. It's you putting your trust in Jesus that causes the eternal exchange in heaven to take place. And you will see this consistently through the scriptures. You're going to see it this morning. So this first idea, I understand people have it. That's great. I don't agree with this. I would say that what he's talking about is talking about two births, a physical one and a spiritual one. Being born of water is the physical birth. For the first 9 months of your life, where do you spend it? In mama, in a big tub of water. And when you're born, you are born literally out of the water. And in the Greek, that's what it says. You're to be born out of the water. Water breaking. Did you know that's actually an ancient thing that has been going on for a long time? It's not like a 20th century thing that only you current moms have ever experienced breaking the water. Actually, you know, it's been going on since Adam and Eve, right? Right? Common thing. I think that that's what he's talking about. Being born of the Spirit is the second birth. First birth, born of water. Second birth, being born of the Spirit. Keep the context in mind. The whole concept of being born again requires a first birth, obviously. That's obvious, right? How can you be born again if you haven't been born the first time? Are you with me? Is this too complicated? You with me? Jesus has already talked about being born again, so it's natural for him to talk about two births, a first birth and a spiritual birth. If Jesus was talking about two births back in verse 3, being born again, why isn't he talking about two births now? Water and Spirit. A second idea with a concept, you look at the next verse. The next verse talks about two births. It says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So even within the context of the passage, he's talking about two births, a physical birth and a spiritual birth. Are you with me? Did you pick up on that? You followed me? Okay. Jesus says, unless you do this, he says, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless a person is born twice, they will not see heaven. And that kind of gets down to one of the nitty-gritty crucial areas, isn't it? Have you been born again? Huge issue. You cannot get away from it. Because unless you've been born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That's not my words. This is Jesus speaking this. Now, I got to tell you, one of the things that I do for a living, part of my job description in being a pastor, is funerals. It's not exactly the most pleasant part. It's probably like, I could, you know, tell myself, well, it's really a good thing, and it is a good thing, but nobody likes going to funerals. Nobody likes going to funerals. A common thing, I'll hazard a guess that I've probably been to more funerals than most of you. Probably. I've done more funerals. A common thing you will hear people say was, he was such a good person. Oh, he certainly must have gone to a better place. You get people up talking about that. He was such a good person. I really appreciate your love for this person. That's a good thing. I'm glad you saw the good in them. But being a good person is not enough, because you cannot be good enough. Sorry to say, sad to report. You cannot be good enough. You must have God's help. That's why Jesus died. He died because he looked at you and he said, he ain't going to make it. She ain't going to make it. I need to pay the price for them. That's why he died. And this exchange comes when you say to him, I will trust you. I will trust that you have paid for me. We're saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8. That's how it happens, by trusting in him. That's how you are born again. It's about being born again. And keep in mind, Nicodemus is a good person. He's probably gooder than everyone else in this room. I'll bet he's like really a really good guy. And Jesus says to him, you must be born again. He says, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Again, he's contrasting the two births. He's contrasting the two births. Spiritual birth is not something that happens to the outside of you. It will be something that will happen to the inside of you. Is our sound up in the back? You know the Capital One barbarian Vikings? I'll just remind you here of a second.
Me and the Nats are having a tough time deciding which category to choose. Like triple rewards on the headquarters.
Oh, I love that one.
Or gas and groceries. But there be killer rewards on restaurants and entertainment. Or travel. In all home improvement. Could be department stores.
We're definitely in autumn.
Or killer rewards on travel. Or guests and groceries. What's in your wallet?
Now, in one of the old commercials, there's a couple that are going into a mall, into a store, and they're about to buy something, and as they hand the clerk the credit card, then suddenly out of nowhere comes the barbarians, the Vikings. Arr! And their whole point is to try to make you, you know, watch out what you're doing with the credit card. You're going to get yourself into trouble. But in this one commercial, as the barbarians are charging through the store, it shows a store clerk at the perfume counter spraying a little perfume on them as they go by. tell you what, a little bit of outward change isn't enough. You and I are the barbarians. Arr. And you know what? A little outward change isn't enough. A little perfume isn't enough. There has to be an inner change. You must be born again. God doesn't want to cover up your smell. He wants to change you. Verse 7, he says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Now, the word marvel, the implication is Nicodemus's jaw has dropped. Huh? Me? Now, keep in mind, you may not be aware of this. The Jews actually used the concept of being born again when a Gentile, a pagan, pig dog, heathen, uncircumcised Gentile, comes to the light and becomes a Jew and becomes circumcised. They would say, well, he's starting over again. He's having a new life. He's being born again. But Jesus is telling this guy that's at the top of the ladder, buddy, you need to be born again. And so Jesus says, don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The words that he uses here for wind, blows, and Spirit, they're all related. In fact, the word for wind and Spirit are identical. It's the same Greek word pneuma. That's because the Spirit is best described as air, as wind. I mean, how can you describe something that you can't see, but you can sense, and you can feel, and you can tell that he's moving? Same with the wind. Even with our advanced science, we can't really tell which way the wind is blowing exactly. You know, during hurricane season, You know how they do it. It starts out in the Atlantic, and they have all these different possibilities of where, well, it could land somewhere between Florida and Pennsylvania. Well, can you get a little closer, please? Well, they can't exactly tell because it's going to go where it's going to go. It's a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit. He will work where he wants, when he wants, with whom he wants. When a person becomes born again, they're moved by the Spirit, kind of like a hot air balloon. Now, I relate to the hot air, right? Some of you think I'm full of hot air. I get that, you know. But that's kind of the way a Christian ought to be, is that when the Spirit is moving, now not the hot air balloons that are tied to the ground, like that one out in Irvine Park, you know, where it doesn't go anywhere. It just goes up and down. I mean, that's kind of fun and everything. You can see a little farther when you go up and down. But God wants to tie those, clip those ropes to keep you, to free you up to move where he wants to move. It's a work of the Spirit being born again. Nicodemus, verse 9, answered and said, "How can these things be? How can these things be? How could a Pharisee need to be born again?" The Bible says that we are all sinners, all of us. We all need a Savior. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" In other words, Nicodemus ought to know better. Because actually, in his book, in the Old Testament, there is language that speaks of a new testament, of a new agreement between God and man. Jeremiah 31:33, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God speaks of a time when the work will be from the inside out. And this is the time. It's kind of sad that some people with a lot of learning, even religious people, don't get it. I call it religiously blind. Religiously blind. Nicodemus knows a lot of stuff, but he is missing something. You know, beloved, remember the contrast between Pharisees and Calvary Chapel? Not a lot of difference. We need to be careful that we don't become religiously blind. What do I mean by that? One of my favorite guys, A.T. Robertson, said this. He said, "The three terrible R's of mere traditionalism: rote, rut, and rot." Rote, rut, and rot. Mere traditionalism. When your relationship with God is based on the fact that you do this, you do that, you stand up, you sit down, you lean to the left, lean to the right, stand up, sit down, fight. You know, it's all about, you know, memorizing stuff. You sit, you know, the pastor says, "And let us pray as the Lord taught us to pray, saying, Our Father which art." in heaven. Some of you know that. See, some of you know the, how those, you say the little cues and then you follow up on it. You want to be careful. It's good to memorize stuff. Don't get me wrong. It's good to learn stuff. Don't get me wrong. But when it becomes dead and lifeless, something you've learned by rote, you can find yourself in a rut where you ain't going anywhere. And when you're in a rut, you begin to rot. When you study God's Word, when you open your Bible, and you say, oh, I've read that before. You know, I don't know about this daily Bible reading stuff. I read that before. You know, oh my gosh, here we go again. I've read this story.
He's in John chapter 3 again.
Well, actually, you can't say that because it's been about 15 years since I've been in John chapter 3. So, and not many of you were there when I was there last time, though. Some of you might have been. I don't know. But be careful about that. When you and I open God's Word, it ought to be in reverence. It ought to be, God, what do you want to say to me today? What do you want me to take from this and do? Be careful, gang, about becoming religiously blind. Lest one day somebody says, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Verse 11, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Who's the we stuff? He's talking about him and God. And he's saying, listen up, pal, I know what I'm talking about. I know about heaven. Why does he know about heaven? He's been there. He's been there. That's one of the eye-openers when you take your first trip to Israel or your second trip or whatever, is that once you start, when you've been there, it's like, oh, I get it. Now I know why it's going up to Jerusalem. That's actually kind of a climb, going up to Jerusalem. You know, you see where everything is. You kind of get it in your head. Oh, I get it, because you've been there. We need to learn to trust the real authority. Have you ever heard people say, well, I don't think that heaven's a very cool place. In fact, I think I'd rather just go to hell with my friends and party. That's what we're going to do. We're just going to party in hell. Okay. Or, well, I don't think that God's going to do this or do that. How do you know that? What's your authority? Pay attention to the one who's been there, because he's come from there. And if anybody knows what God wants, it's Jesus. Pay attention to the truth. Recognize when someone brings up their little, well, what about this? I think it should be this way. Ask them, what do you base that on? Well, it's just because that's what I think. I got news for you. God doesn't work by your rules. Pay attention to the real authority. Pay attention to the real authority. He says, verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You know, buddy, if you're having trouble with this, I mean, this is like first base. How are you going to handle it when I tell you about second base or third base or the home run? How are you going to handle this, buddy? 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And you can't believe how much God has for you, but you got to get past first base. You got to have your eyes opened. One day a little boy asked his atheist uncle to come and see his dog's new litter of puppies. He described them as the dog's atheist puppies. Naturally, the uncle was impressed that his nephew recognized his atheism and would think to refer to the newly born puppies as atheists also. Several weeks later, he received a call from his nephew, once again asking him to come and see the puppies. But this time, the little boy described the litter of puppies a little different, and he called them his Christian puppies. This kind of perplexed the uncle, but he thought he'd come over to the nephew's home and see the puppies anyway. And so he's kind of curious, why are they now Christian puppies? And he asks him, what's this all about? And the wise little nephew says quickly, well, uncle, now their eyes are open. Jesus said to Nicodemus, buddy, open your eyes. Open your eyes. If you can't even believe this first step, how are you going to believe the others? Verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Not only was Jesus there, but there's a lesson here, gang. Getting to heaven is not about what you are going to do to ascend to heaven. It's not about you completing the 25,000 steps up the ladder to achieve nirvana. No. It's not about what you do to get there. It's what God has done to come down and take care of you. That's what you need to be concerned about. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We're going to stop there this morning. Talks about the serpent in the wilderness. Why don't you turn to Numbers chapter 21 if you want to. Turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 21. We're going to look at a story that Jesus is referring to. And he's referring to this incident where the children of Israel were in the wilderness wandering. They come out of Egypt. They're on their way to the promised land. And they're just doing what they always do. They're grumbling and complaining and griping. I can't believe it's too hot in the car today. You know, where's the next gas station? And all this and blah, 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 blah. And so they're just in one of their huge complaining moods. And God decides to do something about the complaining. Numbers chapter 21, verse 6, it says, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, they asked him, take away the serpents. And you notice, he won't take them away. But he'll do something to get them through, to handle it. The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So you see, like this, whatever these serpents are, whatever these fiery serpents are, they were kind of a judgment against God, kind of a big slap on the wrist, like, would you guys wake up and stop this stupid complaining? And so how was a person saved from the judgment of these serpents? They had to take a simple, but probably seemed stupid, but a simple step of looking up. See the fellow on the far left? You had to look up if you got bit by a snake. You had to look up to this bronze serpent on the pole. To our normal way of thinking, that doesn't make sense. Now, manufacture anti-venom? That makes sense. You know, teach people how to take care of themselves, avoid the snakes, you know, get slingshots, shotguns, kill all the snakes, whatever you do. It's just, but look up at a, that's like stupid. That sounds like, pass out the magic, you know, Kool-Aid, you know, or rub the magic rabbit's foot or something like that, or click your heels three times and say there's no place like, yeah, you know, this is stupid. You know what it was? Jesus is teaching from this. And he says, no, it wasn't stupid. It was an act of faith. Because just as these people looked up and were saved, the Son of Man will be lifted up, and you will need to believe. He's equating this looking up with believing. Are you with me? That's what Jesus is doing. He's equating the fact that it wasn't about magic or superstition. It was taking a step of faith, of trusting God's way, and trusting it, actually looking up, humbling yourself, and admitting, okay, I'm a stupid idiot, but I'm going to look. And so you look up, and you're saved. Two lessons here, real quick, that we'll end, and then we're going to have communion. The first lesson I want to say, I label it this way, complain or trust. Jesus takes this story of the serpents and he turns it into a lesson about faith, about trusting God. Some of us, faith is one of those Sunday school words that some of us have some little screwed up ideas about what it means. It's nothing magical. It's not something that you've got to have enough of. It's either you do or you don't. Do you trust him or not? Think of the word trust. Do you trust him? Are you counting on him? That's faith. That's faith. And Jesus takes the story, and if you look at the story and look at it as a lesson of faith about trust, then the lesson is this. Are you going to complain or are you going to trust? You could say that the opposite of complaining is faith or trust. When I complain about something, and I'll bet you all complain about something. Well, most of you do. But when I'm complaining about something, what I am saying is, God, I don't trust you. It's true, isn't it? Because if I really trusted him, what would I be complaining about? Yeah, the situation still stinks. Yeah, the situation sucks. Terrible. I hate being here. But if I trust him, why am I griping? Right? Why am I griping? What if God wants to take you down a certain road that is difficult, has some pain, has some problems, and that's the road he really wishes you would go down? What if that's what God wants for you? What if the place of blessing and maturity, like growing up, what if that's at the end of that road? And the only way you get there is by going there, trusting him, and moving forward. Complain or trust? Second lesson. We are saved by faith. That's Jesus' big point here. You and I are saved by faith. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's really not a thing about fiery snakes. It's really a thing about trusting God. It's really a thing about heaven. It's about eternal life. You must trust him. Earlier, Jesus told Nicodemus that he needed to be born again. See, we've already talked about born again being kind of redefined a little bit about having a spiritual birth. You see how we've connected that? These are all how Jesus has described it. Being born again, it needs to be a spiritual birth. And now he's saying, look, it happens through faith. That's how it happens. You simply have to trust God. The bronze serpent required a person to look up and to trust. Jesus would one day be lifted up in a little different way, on a little different pole, and you would have to trust him. Salvation comes when we take our eyes off of our mess and look to Jesus. I love the story about how Charles Spurgeon came to know Jesus Christ. What's interesting is that he's like Nicodemus. He was a good kid. He grew up, his dad was a pastor, his grandfather was a pastor. He's surrounded by like godly people, people who know God. He's 16 years old. He doesn't know God. He's played games all his life. It's a Sunday morning, England, snowy Sunday morning. He makes his way through the snow on a Sunday. I'm not even sure why he did this. Ended up at a little church, little country church, surrounded by snow. We don't know about this in California, but it's like snow days. Have you heard about a snow day where everything shuts down? This was a snow day. The pastor didn't show up at the church. Most of the people didn't show up at the church. Just a few people were there, including one of the deacons, one of the old deacons. Not much of a preacher, but he showed up, so he had to do the message because the pastor didn't show up. And he preached a very short, very simple message based on Isaiah 45:22. Look to me and be saved. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. And that day, for Charles Spurgeon, it clicked. I don't know how many times he heard it from his papa or his grandpa, but that day, it clicked. A simple message. I don't know, for some of you, if it still needs to click. But let today be the day that it clicks. You need to look to Him. You need to trust Him. You need to put your life in His hands. That's God's desire. May this be your day.